Here's Micah's critique of external religion. If you read through Micah, you're going to notice a prominent theme in the book of Micah is a critique of Israel's leaders for failing to lead Israel in the way of the Lord. Micah calls out the king, and he calls out the civil leaders in the government, and he also calls out the religious leaders, the priests, and even Micah's own fellow prophets. And he calls them out for their corruption and their exploitation of the weak. The rulers, they were taking bribes, and they were making decisions, and they were making policies based on kickbacks and favors and gifts from the wealthy, taking the side of the unscrupulous rich and oppressing the poor, instead of ensuring that there's fairness and righteousness in the land. The prophets and the priests, they were making pronouncements in the name of the Lord based on fees and popularity and what's going to give them the most advantage towards them personally. When a society is ruled by charlatans and con artists, it loses its moral and spiritual moorings in this way, and it's headed for disaster. Moreover, this was a flagrant breach of Israel's covenant with God, right? We talked about this when we spent time in Deuteronomy, but instead of becoming fearful that the Lord is going to call them to account for their sins, the leaders of Israel were feeling pretty okay. They felt pretty secure. So in 3:9 to 11, Micah says, "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support, and they say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" Why would they feel no disaster would come upon them, that God would actually support them, even though they were violating their covenant with God? Didn't they read Deuteronomy? One of the reasons, Micah says, in our text today, was that the worship of God, in all appearances, was going strong. The people of Israel, they were bringing their sacrifices, you know, calves, rams, oils, and all other kinds of offerings that's listed out in the books of Moses, to the grand temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. And so the priests at the temple were busy at worship with all of these offerings during Sabbaths and holy festival days and all other kinds of occasions. People were streaming in, and they're coming to the temple. They were coming to pray. They were devoted. They were pious. So what could be wrong, right? All is good, right? All is good with God. Not so fast, Micah says. Things were not good because the heart of covenantal faithfulness to God, mercy, justice, obedience, these were missing. And instead of worship at the temple, serving its intended purpose, which is to call and move God's people into a faithful walk with God, right? Into a life of obedience with God. It became a cover for unfaithfulness and disobedience, an excuse for not changing. See, worship and piety and spirituality, Micah is saying it became a show, became a performance that provided false assurances that God was actually okay with them. And it let them off the hook from keeping the heart of their faith. This is a recurring theme. If you read through the prophets, this is something that gets brought up again and again. See, for instance, Amos chapter 5, which was preached to you a couple of weeks ago. It says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Or if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, The multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. And here's where we get what the Lord really wants from his people. Instead of all of the festivals and offerings and prayers, he says, learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now, is Micah and the prophets saying that worship and spiritual practices are wrong? That prayers and offerings and singing worship songs, you know, these are the things that we've just done, these are not welcomed by God? Of course not. Because other parts of scriptures command us to be about all of these things regularly as an integral part of our lives. And I want especially those who are struggling with guilt and are fearful already, right, that their prayers and are inadequate and unacceptable to God. I want them to hear this and know this. God welcomes you. He welcomes your prayers, and he invites you into his presence because he's a merciful God. As Isaiah said, foretelling Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. But what Micah and the other prophets are pointing to is this phenomenon among religious people who are in relatively comfortable positions to use their religion and piety as a cover for justifying themselves, as an excuse for neglecting mercy, justice, and obedience, as an excuse for not loving their neighbor. When this happens, what was intended for good has now become a tool for sin and for injustice and unrighteousness. What was meant to point us to God and drive us to change and repentance and discipleship gets turned into an excuse for keeping things the way that they are, for keeping an unjust situation in place, because after all, aren't we godly people who are busy being religious? That's what happened with King Saul, the first king of Israel. And this story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel the prophet gives him specific instructions from God as Saul is on his way to war. And he says, make sure not to keep any of the livestock as plunder. Instead, have it all destroyed. But this didn't seem to be a particularly sensible command to Saul. So he goes and he wins the battle, but he keeps the livestock for himself. But while Saul was still getting his army ready to head back home, Samuel makes a surprise visit, and he demands to know why he was hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of the cattle. Why did you, he says, not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And Saul's answer was, but I did obey the Lord. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to make sacrifices to them, to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. You know, notice he says, your God, not my God. And Samuel's reply to Saul is one of the most profound statements about faith in scriptures. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. In other words, as Tim Keller said about this passage, Saul, you fool, God didn't want your offerings and your sacrifices. He doesn't want what you can do for him. He wants you. The Lord doesn't want what you can accomplish for him. He wants your soul. He wants your heart. He wants your love. This was a test of where his heart was at. And Saul failed that test. Jesus stood firmly in this tradition of the prophets, and he clashed with the religious leaders of his day over this very thing. In Matthew 23, verse 23, this is what he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, the more weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Do you see what he's saying? You give a tithe conscientiously. And the Pharisees were known for this. You know, they were scrupulous in tithing even, you know, to the very last detail, even to the smallest of their harvests, like these spices, right? Now, that's not bad. Not a bad thing. But Jesus is saying, but because you convince yourself that you're godly for being scrupulous and for being pious, that you've given yourself the excuse that then go ahead and ignore doing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the weightiest matters of the law, the very reason that the law of God exists. And so Jesus says in the next verse, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. You're scrupulous about the smallest things, but then you completely neglect the biggest. What really matters to God? So that's the prophetic critique of external religion, of performative religion. Everything that's going on at the temple, it's all technically according to God's word. It's all good, it's all right, but it's become a way for God's people to give themselves a false sense of security, a false sense that God is on their side and blesses them even as they allow injustice and exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable to continue. Even as they continue to live unmercifully. If religion is helping to provide an excuse for the situation to keep going without challenge, then it's not the kind of religion that is that the true living God requires. It's idolatry. Russell Moore is the editor of Christianity Today, and he recently wrote an article about a popular debater who made a name for himself by taking on atheists. Who doesn't seem to actually have a faith of his own. And without getting into all of the details of this controversy, Moore says this as a critique. To claim God because God is useful is to construct an idol. The living God despises all idols, but especially those that claim to be him. Now, so the point that I want to highlight here, right, is that idols can masquerade as God and do a pretty good job at it. It's happened in Israel's history. Remember when Aaron and the others, they made a golden calf while Moses was still up on Mount Sinai, as John just referred to, and they said, "Behold, Israel, the God who delivered you out of Egypt." It happens in our day too. How can you tell? Right? That's the question, isn't it? How can you tell then? Oh my gosh, how can you tell? You know, which is genuine worship of God and which is idolatry masquerading as true religion? Now, many people think that the test is whether they hold biblically correct doctrines, and that's true, but it's only partly true. If you listen to the prophets, they're going to tell you this. The test that they had was, does this religion result in mercy and justice and faithfulness? Does it result in the transformation of individuals and communities and societies to become merciful and just, loving and caring for neighbors, especially the most vulnerable? As Deuteronomy repeats again and again, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner. Does it confront kings and governments and the powers that be when they exploit the weak and serve themselves? Or does it simply act as a chaplain, you know, of the status quo? They kind of stand and then, you know, they can believe a blessing of God, you know, to whatever it is. And approval from God on unjust conditions. That's the test. That's the test from the prophets for discerning true worship from idolatry. You see, idolatry and injustice were always linked together. For the prophets. Always goes hand in hand. Idolatry is in the end something that you engage in because it serves your self-interest. Make sacrifices to idols because you want more wealth, you want more success, you want more popularity. But in time, the idols will demand more and more, and you won't be able to give to the idols what they want without taking advantage of vulnerable people in your circles. And that's what Micah is referring to in our text. He says, "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He's talking about the common practice of child sacrifices in Canaanite idol worship. Idolatry and injustice go hand in hand. Where there's idolatry, you're going to find exploitation, mistreatment, and dehumanization of God's image bearers. And where there's injustice and cruelty and excusing the unrighteous status quo, you would be sure to find idolatry, even if the religion says it's Christianity. That's the critique of the prophet Micah, and it's devastating. And I want to tell you, this is a critique that all of us have to take seriously, especially those of us who have been in the church for a long time. Have we been majoring on the minors, but been neglecting the heart of the faith? Here's the second thing that I want us to take from this, which is Micah's call to return to covenant faithfulness. If we really take seriously Micah and the prophets and the critique that they're bringing to our individual lives, to our churches, to our society, this is very unsettling. Truth can do that. Truth from the Lord can strip away the pretenses and the spins that we've been relying on to help us to feel that we're okay, that we're righteous, that we're justified, and we can be left with the devastating realization we've been leaning not on the true living God, but on an idol that we've been making up in our own heads. But Micah and the prophets don't just level truth bombs at us so that they can condemn us, right? Leave us destroyed and accused without a leg to stand on. The reason that they expose the falsehoods that we live by is because of the hope. Hope that we might be called back to a reconciled, faithful relationship with God. The scriptures teach us that God gives different gifts to the church, meaning each one of us. You know, we just heard the call for building committee, and some of you are going to be called into that. But all of us, we have been given gifts to contribute to the common life of the body, for the upbuilding of the church. Some of us have gifts of encouragement. Some of us have gifts of leadership. Some of us have gifts of hospitality. Prophetic gifts are one of those gifts. These are gifts given to the body so that they can. The prophetic gifts can be truth tellers, especially the hard truths, the inconvenient truths. And they're to do it to the powers, whether these are people in positions of power or people who wield influence or systems and structures that perpetuate an unjust condition. But each gift, even though they're gifts that are given for the good, has a dark side. And if we're immature, we can use those good gifts for our own selfish purposes. So gifts of help can be used to demand that people appreciate them, right? Gifts of encouragement can be used to gain people's approval. Gifts of hospitality can be used to make people beholden to us. And prophetic gifts can be used to condemn and to judge others so that we can occupy positions of moral superiority. But spiritually mature, prophetic gifts don't lose sight of what this gift is actually for, right? It's to help all of us to see a better reality than the one that we've been living in, because the one that we've been living in might have been made of constructed of lies. So it's people. So it's so that people can wake up to the reality of God, come back to their senses, come to desire again what's better, what's real, and return to the Lord. People of God, we need to do that for each other. The reason we as God's prophetic people need to courageously, prophetically tell the truth when people are not living by love and obedience is not so that we can destroy them and put them in their place and, you know, you can feel better about yourself. No, it's so that we can lovingly, compassionately, hopefully draw others to what's far better, to a faithful, reconciled, covenantal relationship with God. And that's what Micah is after. He's dreaming of an Israel that's remembered the goodness of living day to day, trusting God for all that they need. Like in the wilderness, when God sent the manna day in and day out. An Israel that's woken up from its selfish hoarding of wealth and power and privilege that led to the exploitation of poor and vulnerable. He's holding out hope for an Israel that's lost its way and turned the worship of the living God into an idolatry that justified their selfishness and injustice, their corruption, their cynicism. He's dreaming of a people of God who's finally learned to delight in loving neighbor and loving God, who's giving of themselves for the sake of the other and walking in the way of God. This is what he's after. This is what he's dreaming of. And this is what he's holding out hope for. And this is what we need to hold out hope for. Friends, that call to return to God is also before us. That call to wake up to a life together under God's blessing and glory is being set before us again today. That's the invitation. There's a good future for us of learning from the Lord what it means to be a community that's living together, that's on mission with God, and prophets like Micah are inviting us into that good future. But it does also mean that we need to leave some things behind, right? Things that don't belong in God's kingdom. Things like fear, suspicion, anger, lack of love for neighbor, even things that we thought were godly, things that we thought were saving us, but were actually keeping us from pressing on towards God. But as Hosea 6:3 says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. This is a promise that if we don't bog down but press on towards the Lord, he will be gracious. And he will always come to us. He will always be ready to bless us and welcome us into his presence. Friends, let's accept that invitation. Third thing that I want us to take away is Micah's confidence in God's grace. The final note of Micah, after all of the truth-telling about all of the things that are wrong, right? All of the critique, and all even the predictions of the coming judgment, even after all of this, is he ends with a note of hope. And this is what I'm also going to close with, that the last chapter of Micah begins with Micah lamenting, what misery is mine? The vision that he sees is of a land that used to be filled with life, lying now desolate and destroyed. Neighbor committing violence against neighbor. Corruption and injustice infecting the leaders. No one trusting one another. Everyone out for themselves. It's a terrible vision of judgment. But surprisingly, he doesn't just give up and sit in despair and wait to die. And Micah declares in 7:7, as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. What's he waiting for? For God's grace that will come after the judgment. We saw this promise at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, after all of these judgments have come upon you, the Lord says, the Lord your God will remember you, right? And he will restore you. And he will have compassion on you and gather you again from everywhere that he has scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to your land and you will have possession and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and live. Now, it's a promise that God's grace towards his people, even when they're foolish and sinful and deep in darkness, his grace will not be denied. His grace won't fail to show up and rescue them in the end. And it's a promise that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. At the heart of Micah, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there's a prophecy of a ruler like David that will come from Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among all the clans of Judah, out of you will come to for me one who will be ruler over Israel." And you remember this from Matthew's story of Christmas, right? He picks up on this verse and he points to Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. And so in contrast to King Herod, who was so power hungry and power mad and crazy that he tried to have baby Jesus killed by killing all of the baby boys in Bethlehem, Jesus was provided to us as the true king, the king of God, who will lead us into his kingdom that's marked by mercy, justice, faithfulness. In his kingdom, injustice and corruption won't be supported by religion that masquerades as godliness and truth. In his kingdom, we'll be freed from idolatry and we will love the Lord fully and completely. In his kingdom, we'll be freed from all of our sins against each other and we'll love each other. We'll live in true community with each other. In his kingdom, we'll be ruled by a king who knows what it means to give himself, to serve his subjects, because we will serve a king who gave all of himself on the cross so that he can give us a new life and new creation. That's why we don't lose hope. Not because we're doing so well, but because God is faithful and he's gracious and he's already provided us with a great king. This is why now we must press on towards the Lord. This is why we need to press away from our old selfish way of life. This is why we watch and we wait for the Lord's deliverance. This is why we follow Jesus on the road of growing in mercy, justice, and faithfulness. This is the heart of our faith. Let's not neglect it. Let's press on towards it. Let's pray.